And it's great to be back. It's great to be in the pulpit again. I've enjoyed a couple of weeks off, and I don't think I've spoken for about 4 weeks, so it's good to be back. And I think one thing I've realized over the last 4 weeks is this, that everyone, including myself, doesn't enjoy being in a position where it's tense, it's difficult, and we don't know what the outcome's going to be. Probably know what I'm talking about. Some of us have just gone through the AFL final series, and it was very heart-wrenching. And I remember this more vividly last year, because last year I found myself getting very churned up because the games were close and I couldn't handle the fact that we could potentially lose. But I had a solution. I always have solutions. And my solution was to not watch it and to wait to see if my team won. And if they'd won, great, I'd watch it. If they'd lost, I wouldn't watch it, and then there'd be no anxiety or worry or sadness. And so I could watch that replay again, and if we were 6 goals behind, didn't matter because I knew we'd won. And that was my solution. But we do not like being in a position where the future is uncertain. Take a look around you. Look at the world. Speak to your neighbours. Speak to people in your life who do not know the Lord. And by and large, everyone is on edge, particularly these days. Issues of climate, disease, war, poverty now. The list keeps getting bigger, doesn't it? Everyone is on edge and everyone is uncertain about the future. Friends, we have a message here this morning from Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9, which puts us at ease. Those who name the name of Christ and all of us who know him, personally and intimately, we can be put at ease to know that the future is certainly not uncertain, but it is fixed. It is determined by the Lord. It is unchangeable. We know how it ends, if I can say it that way. We know that we will win. And that is the message we have this morning. This passage helps us to make sense of what is going on in the world. And it's a message which should bring joy to our hearts, because it's all about the restoration that Christ brings to all things, to this world, to this earth, and to ourselves as his children. So if you will, turn with me to Hebrews. I want you to go to chapter 1 just to begin with, because we need to recap just a little. Hebrews chapter 1, well, really, it was all about the writer giving a very rich theological exposition regarding the person and work of Christ, wasn't it? That's what it was all about. It was all about exalting Christ. There were no niceties by the writer in introducing himself, no greetings, nothing formal like that. The writer just launched straight into this because he wanted his hearers to wake up, to come to their senses, to understand who the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is, so that they would not drift away. You remember I had a great quote from John MacArthur, and I'll put it up on the screen again. He summarized chapter 1 this way, and it was absolutely perfect. He said this: "He that is Christ, he is called the Son and heir of all things and the creator of the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of the divine nature, the sustainer of the universe, the purifier from sin, and the one who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is worshipped and served by angels. He is anointed above all others, the Lord of creation, the unchangeable, everlasting God." That's a summary of chapter 1, and if you have missed any of those messages, I would encourage you to listen to them again, to go over them again, read through this passage. It is very, very encouraging and insightful. But you can see as you just scan over that first chapter that the writer's intention was to get straight to the point. He wanted to hit these sliding believers right between the eyes with the truth of who the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is. He wanted to stop them in their tracks. He wanted to stop them where they stood so that they would realize who Jesus Christ was, who it is who had called them, who it is who had died for them on the cross. And I've made the point all along, and that is this, that the greater the clarity that we have regarding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the greater will our willingness to serve him be. There's some logic to that, isn't there? When we see him with clarity, we will be all the more willing to lay our lives down for him, to take up our cross. You remember that quote by John Newton? And again, it's etched in my mind, which I'm thankful for. He said, "When I see thee as thou art, then I will praise thee as I ought." When I see thee as thou art, then I will praise thee as I ought. Friends, if you begin to lose the awe and wonder of what it is to follow Christ, then I would say it this way, that you have begun to drift. You have begun to slide. You've stopped swimming upstream, and by stopping, you start to go back down the stream. That's what's going on. These believers, well, they're in a very difficult situation. The writer is aware of it, and he comes along, and he does not want them to drift. He does not want them to slide back and to slide away from the true faith. So he comes along and he magnifies Christ. And I think that for you and I, this idea of magnifying Christ to ourselves, it's not something that is done on Sunday only. But you and I have to make the conscious choice every day to remember Christ, do we not? To focus on him, to bring him into the center of our minds and the center of our lives. Friends, we have to seek him out, and we have to be intentional about this. We have to seek him out to fellowship with him, to sit at his feet, to open the word, to pray, to praise him, to delight in him. The word of God tells us that when we do that, he is pleased to fellowship with us as a response. Friends, that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When we yield ourselves over to him, he dwells in us by faith in a great and profound way. You remember in chapter 1 that this part of this exalting Christ to these Jewish believers was to compare Christ to angels. And we saw a while ago that the reason why he did this was because in the mind of the average Jew, angels were way above mankind. They were exalted in the mind of the Jews. See, the Jews understood that the many covenants that Israel had came directly from angels who were the mediators of God. That's what they did. That's how they functioned. The covenants, the promises, many of which came from angels by way of God. Now, we could also say that the Jews certainly made too much of the concept of angels. They misunderstood some things. But they certainly did have a high and lofty view of angels. Chapter 1, the writer comes along and says, you know what? Jesus Christ is superior to angels in every way. This would have helped those believers so much. And then here in 2 verse 1, this kind of summary statement, this is wonderful. He says this as a response, as a result, as a reaction to all that is in chapter 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You see, if Jesus was small, if Jesus was insignificant, if Jesus wasn't that great, then it wouldn't matter too much if you drifted away from him. But the opposite's true, isn't it? Because he is who he is, because he is exalted and lifted up, the creator and sustainer of all things, we have to be so careful. We have to listen intently, and we have to make sure that we never, ever, ever drift away from it. I made the point some time ago that the Jews here in the book of Hebrews, whom the writer addresses, were considering going back to the old form of Judaism under the old covenant. They'd come to Christ, truth had been revealed, persecution had begun to come into their lives, and all of a sudden that old way of living under the old covenant seemed to be a little more attractive than life in Christ under the new covenant. And they started to turn their heads and look elsewhere. But friends, the reality is that everything in the old covenant, everything in the Old Testament, the promises, the covenants, the laws, they all find their fulfillment in Christ. So if they were to go back to the old, everything in the old would say, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Look to Christ. And everything in the old would point you forward to Christ. So it made no sense. It made no logical sense to return to the old. It made no sense to return to an inferior old covenant when they had a superior new covenant in Christ. And so this morning, we come to verses 5 to 9, and really it's interesting what's going on here, because the writer continues his argumentation about the exaltation of Christ by systematically reminding these believers of God's glorious design for mankind. They are included in this. And Christ is the key to the exaltation of man in this sense. So I want to ask if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And let's read from verses 5 through to 9. Verse 5 says this. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to come before you this morning and thank you for who you are. Thank you for sending your Son in human flesh, his willingness to come, his willingness to take on the form of a man, to be like us in every respect except for sin, to live an obedient life. And then finally, the greatest act of obedience was to give up his life on the cross at the hands of evil men. We want to thank you for the fact that the grave nor death could hold him, and he rose on the third day, defeating his enemies and being exalted to your right hand, Father. We rejoice in this and we want to thank you. And we know that your Son is exalted in our hearts and minds already. But we ask, Lord, that you would cause that to be increased. That we would see your Son afresh this morning. That he would be exalted all the more in our hearts and minds, so that we would respond accordingly. So that we would willingly lay our lives down for your Son in any way that he may ask us to do so. Lord, I give thanks to you for this morning. We thank you for your word, and I pray and ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would move powerfully amongst us this morning, bringing conviction to all of our hearts, conviction of sin, conviction regarding your leading and your guiding. And I ask, Father God, that you would encourage our hearts. May we be filled with joy, knowing that your Son has overcome, and knowing that he wins the day. Lord, may you fill our hearts with joy, and may we rejoice and long to see his day when it comes. We give thanks to you for this time, and Father, we ask for your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to start with this first point, and that is this. I want to look at the glorious role of man in God's design. The glorious role of man in God's design. You'll see here in verse 5 that there's a statement that's made which is really interesting. Here we see that angels aren't the ones who will subjugate the world to come. It says here in verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So there's a bit in this. There's a bit in this. What is the world to come, and who then will the world to come be subject to? They're really good questions, aren't they? What is this world to come? Well, from the Jewish mind, when this was written, and even going back into the Old Covenant days and to the present day, they knew and we know and we understand that this coming kingdom is the millennial kingdom of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews anticipated a day when the Messiah would return and conquer his enemies and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he would be the sole ruler over the entire world. The Jews looked for this and longed for this. Their Messiah would come and he would conquer. All the Old Testament prophets spoke of this. They look forward to this day. It is everywhere in Scripture. Literally, this world, this word world here, it means an inhabited land or country. It actually means that. It's different from the other words that we would use to describe the world or the earth. It means a inhabited land or country. And the idea of the fact that it's not this present world or country is seen there in the words saying it is the world to come. It's not yet here, it's coming. And when we go to Revelation 20, well, that tells us very clearly that at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ will begin and establish his millennial reign here on earth. You go to Revelation 6, and it speaks there about the coming of the Lord and the fact that the sky is peeled back like a scroll and the Lord Jesus Christ comes. We're told that that scroll that the Lord has with its seven seals, well, that is the title deed to the earth. And Jesus Christ, in opening the seals, is getting ready to reclaim the earth for himself. At his return, the Bible tells us in Revelation 20 that Satan is bound, the deceiver, the enemy of God. He is bound and he is cast into the bottomless pit for the duration of 1,000 years. And it's then that Jesus Christ begins to rule and reign on his throne. We're also told that the earth is renewed. The curse is lifted. And everything goes back to kind of a pre-fall condition that it was in when Adam and Eve were first in the garden. Let's look at a couple of verses, and this happens to be one of my favorite topics, this message is not about this. I want to just touch on a few verses which show us this. Matthew 25:31. It says here, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. It's very clear, isn't it? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Zechariah 14:8-9 speaks of that day. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. So there's just a few verses, a couple of many verses which speak about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign on a renovated, restored earth. Now we get that and we understand that. We know that Christ is to rule and reign over the creation. But are we aware that redeemed mankind are to rule and reign with Christ in the world to come? Are you aware as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that you in a coming day will rule and reign on a renovated earth together with Christ? Because that's what the scripture says. Let me show you a few verses. Daniel 7:27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now you can write these down and look them up later. Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, this is Jesus speaking, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The implication is that by sitting with Christ on his throne, we essentially are ruling and reigning with him. Revelation 5:9-10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. And that's the title deed to the earth. For you were slain, And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall, what? Reign on the earth. Now again, that's just four verses, four sets of passages, which speak about the fact that believers will rule and reign with Christ on a renovated earth. There are many more which speak of the same thing. And really, when we think about this, and this is the point, when we consider the fact that we will rule and reign with Christ on this earth, it actually makes sense of God's original design for Adam and Eve in the garden prior to the fall. What I mean by that is this. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were placed in the garden and they were commissioned and they were set apart as God's people for a very specific purpose. Genesis 1:26, if you'll turn there with me, I want to show you what that purpose was. Genesis 1:26, right from the get-go, Adam and Eve, as God's representatives here on earth, it says this. In verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion." Get that? Let them have dominion, or let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Absolute dominion and rule over everything in creation. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Subdue it. "And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we can see there right at the get-go, God had charged and commissioned mankind with the responsibility to subdue and have dominion over the creation. We could say it this way, that Adam was king of the earth. He was the highest authority on the earth. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 2 and we look at verses 6 to 8, excuse me, we can see here that this is speaking about mankind, not Jesus Christ. Have a look at Hebrews 2. These verses here in verses 6 to 8, which are a direct quote from Psalm 8, they are referring to mankind, not Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at this, because in verse 9, we then start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, you see the word "but." There's a contrast. 6 to 8, we're speaking about man, and then the shift, the contrast from the word "but," in verse 9, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 6 to 8, again, a direct quote from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is clearly talking about mankind if you look at those verses. But it says here in verse 6, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Here, mankind is said to have been made for a little while lower than the angels. Well, what do we say about that? Well, it's pretty clear from Scripture that angels have a higher rank for a very important reason. And that is this, that angels are heavenly beings. They do not come from the earth as we do. They are heavenly beings while man is earthly. They also see the face of God and we do not. They dwell in God's unapproachable light, yet the passage here tells us mankind, in spite of being ranked lower than the angels, is still crowned with glory and honor. How so? How is man crowned with glory and honor? Well, we could say it this way, and we saw this in Genesis 1:26 to 28, that he is made in the image and likeness of God, whereas angels are not, right? Man is the pinnacle of God's creation because he is created in the image and likeness of God. Man is also God's representative on earth. In every way, man is God's representative on earth. He's charged with the administration of God's creation, whereas angels are not. You see, Adam was given absolute authority to exercise dominion over all creation. Angels were not. And we can see here the main reason coming out as to why mankind was crowned with glory and honor. It's in verse 8. Look at what it says. Because everything was put in subjection under his feet. You see that? Everything was put in subjection under the feet of mankind. That was God's original design. That was God's original intention. Angels did not receive this honor or this privilege. That was solely for mankind. You see, the writer here, he's going to make an obvious point, which you and I are well aware of, and that is this, that this world that we live in and the world that the writer lived in some almost 2,000 years ago was not in subjection to mankind. Look around you now. There is a world that man has to fight to grab hold of, fight to control, and even then we cannot control things. The world is not subject to humanity now. Look at verse 8. It says it there. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. That was the original design. That was the original plan of God, and that was a reality in the garden. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The writer's just honest. He's making an obvious point that, well, that was the case, but it's not the case now. Something has changed. Something has happened. And we all know exactly what happened, don't we? The glorious role of man was lost in Adam, and that's our second point. The glorious role of man was lost in Adam. And we could say that it is absolutely fair and honest that this world is not in subjection to mankind. I mentioned it a moment ago. We see that everywhere. But the Bible tells us something very interesting, and that is this, that Scripture is clear that Satan, not Adam and not mankind, is the ruler of this world. Satan is the ruler of this world. This is his domain. John 12:31, John 14:30 tell us those things. Jesus tells us those things, that Satan is the ruler of this world. But you have to ask the question then, why is it that all things are not in subjection to mankind? Why is it that Satan is the ruler of this world? What happened? Well, we know pretty clearly that because of Adam's sin, all of humanity fell. All of humanity lost their standing and status before God. Sin and death immediately entered into creation, and the earth and all of creation was cursed. We also know that marriage between a man and a woman was also cursed. And Adam essentially forfeited his God-given role and function as the king of the earth. He was our federal head. He was our king. He was our leader, our representative. And he forfeited that role, and essentially, because he was usurped by the devil, that king and that crown and that kingdom was passed on to Satan. That's why he is the ruler of this world. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. D.A. Carson, this is a great quote. He said it this way, in the first garden, not your will but mine, by Adam, changed paradise to desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, not my will but yours, by Jesus Christ, brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. End quote. Psalm 8, Hebrews 2:7, well, they both speak of the fact that man is made lower than the angels for a little while. obviously in the mind of God, even at the beginning of creation, God had a plan to exalt man, to lift him up to a higher status than that of angels. There was kind of a futuristic redemption for mankind in the heart and mind of God, even back then, a plan and a purpose to restore and exalt man above the angels. Well, what does Scripture say about this, and how could this even be accomplished? Well, that brings us to our third point, the glorious role of man reclaimed in Jesus Christ. Now, this is wonderful, because here comes the solution. Here comes the answer. Here comes the restoration of all things in Christ Jesus. Take a look at verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, that's man, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. It hasn't yet happened. But, verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That speaks of Jesus' humanity. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We saw in chapter 1 and verses 3 to 4 that Jesus Christ, it was said there that he became superior to angels through his resurrection and ascension. And people came away thinking, well, hang on a minute, wasn't he already superior to angels? How could he become more superior? And the solution and the answer from Scripture is that when Jesus left heaven's glory and became a man, his glory lessened. Because he took on the form of a man. When he left this earthly body, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And he was so exalted that he became more glorious than the angelic beings themselves. Simple way to answer that. We're told here that he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He was crowned with glory and honor because of his death, going to the cross, paying for the sins of men, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we could say it this way, that what was lost in Adam right at the beginning was what? It was reclaimed in Christ at Calvary. Romans 5:18. And really a lot of Romans 5 talks about the fact that Adam is compared to Christ. Christ is the better Adam, the second Adam, the one who redeems and restores that which was lost. Look at verse 18 of Romans 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's the life, death and resurrection of Christ, the many will be made righteous. So we have that one diabolical act of disobedience by Adam in the garden, which plunged all of humanity into sin, where Adam lost his crown and handed it over to Satan. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ defeating Satan, destroying Satan, and essentially taking that crown back to himself. And in a coming day, he will literally and physically return to this earth, destroying all of his enemies and ruling and reigning on his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. The question then is, how was he so victorious on the cross? Why was he victorious? What was the glory that came out of being on the cross? Because from a human perspective, hanging on the cross is not glorious. From a Roman perspective, 2,000 years ago, it was shameful. Actually, the Bible tells us that anyone who hangs on a cross is cursed. It's the last thing you would want to do. It's the last place you would want to be. Yet in reality, it was the most glorious thing that humanity has ever known. That the Lord Jesus Christ would pay for the sins of all who would come to faith in him, dying in their place so that they would not have to die. Think of it from where you stand today. Every sin you have ever committed and every sin you will ever commit until the day you die has been paid for on the cross 2,000 years ago by Christ. So that when you stand before God in judgment, he sees that your debt has been paid. Every sin has been dealt with, ratified, nailed to the cross, paid in blood, the blood of Christ. Revelation 5, 9 to 10, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So friends, we have here a wonderful retelling of the reality of that which is ours in Christ Jesus. That what may have been lost in Adam has been found in Christ. And we don't often think about this idea of creation being subject to us. We don't often think about the fact that in the coming day we will rule and reign with Christ on a renovated earth. We know that Christ has solved the sin problem brought about by Adam. But do we realize that Adam was given dominion over all of creation and that that will in a coming day be restored to you and me? In fact, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that the believers, the saints, will judge angels in that kingdom and in that economy. I'm not sure exactly what that will look like or what that will mean. But you and I will be given a very important role as we exercise authority under Christ's rule and reign. So how do we respond to this as believers? How do we respond to this? Well, friends, first and foremost, know that the battle is won. Know that your fate and your destiny are secure and determined. Know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and nothing or no one, no power of hell, no scheme of man will ever change that. It is fixed, it is certain. That should bring us joy. It's kind of like me at the start with, you know, waiting to see if my team's won and then just sitting back, relaxing and enjoying and not being anxious. And even though the team's losing and even though we're 10 goals down, it doesn't matter because I know we've won. Maybe not the best example, but I know you wanted to hear it because it's that time of year and my team won. But the reality is, as believers in Christ, we know how it ends. And we know that we will return to this earth with resurrected bodies and we will rule and reign with Christ under his command. And that is wonderful. Friends, that should change how we live now. That should change how we live now. Because we have a people around us who live the way they live because they have no concept of the future, right? People make much of this life and this world and run to everything in this world because that's all they have. This is their best life now. For you and I, our best life is the life to come. We're here on a mission. We sang the song before about the battle cry, being in God's army. We are here for a purpose and for a reason. We're soldiers in the army of God. We're here to do his work, to do his bidding. This should wean our hands off of the world, friends. This should cause us to get very busy and to be very serious about the master's business. This should invoke faithfulness with what has been entrusted to us. I mentioned the world before, and I think you'll agree with me when I say this, that we have a great many people around us whose primary role is to make themselves safe and secure, whether it be regarding health, finances, their physical security and so forth. Everyone in this world is fighting and scrapping and sacrificing to secure things so that their earthly life will be predictable, safe, healthy, that they will live as long as they can, but not one of them seem to give thought as to what happens after they die. Perhaps it's the product of evolution where we're told that there is nothing else after you die. But the Bible tells us that God has put eternity in the hearts of every single person. But the enemy has deceived them, friends. It is absolute foolishness for them to not consider what happens to them after they die. And you know, it's funny because you can actually escape taxes. Not that I do, but people do. You can escape taxes, which is certain, but you cannot ever escape death. No one escapes death. It used to boggle my mind when I'd speak to one of my relatives about this, who would always be worried about his health, about not getting sick, about preventing this disease and about avoiding this. But when I'd speak to him about where he's going to end up when he dies, there was a fog, there was a veil. There was no concern at all, as though he was just going to live forever. So I appeal to you this morning, if you are someone who has spent your whole life worrying about the here and now, making sure you're healthy, making sure you're wealthy, you're secure, you're stable, sorting out everything so that you can live as prosperously and for as long as you can in this earth to the expense of eternity, please reconsider. Please think about the fact that in a coming day, the Lord Jesus Christ will return and you will have to give an account for him. You know, I think of the Hebrews who received this letter, who were considering going back to the old covenant. Everything in the Bible that speaks of the future and it speaks of eternity, Christ is present in every single situation. Wherever eternity is spoken of, Christ is there. So if you walk away from Christ, then there is no eternity for you because he is present in eternity. You cannot go anywhere. You must not go anywhere where Christ is not present. And that is the appeal that we have as believers. I pray that you would be like the disciples who, when many people turned away from Jesus, he said to them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So I pray for you this morning that if you are someone who is resisting, if you are someone who has not come to Christ for salvation, to give up your old life and to come and be born again, to be a new creation in Christ, I pray that you would do that today. I pray that you would become a disciple. And instead of following yourself and this world, I pray that you would come and follow Christ by being born again. Believe in him, trust in him, and live. And for all of us who know the Lord, who have been born again, who are disciples, who do follow Christ, I pray that you and I will continue to walk in the gravity of this truth, to have our eyes fixed on eternity, an eternity with Christ. And I believe that that will transform how we live in the present. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to open your word. We want to thank you for the clarity of your word. We want to thank you that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has won the day, that he is going to return. And Father, when we consider your word, we consider all the prophecies about the end of the age and the terrible things that are coming. Lord, they are according to your will. That is your plan. That is your purpose. And Father, I pray that upon your arrival, that your people would be ready, that we would have been found to be faithful with what you've entrusted to us, that if one has received 3 talents, then you would receive 3 in return. Or if one has received 5 or 7 or 10, that you would receive back from what you've invested. Father, help us to be faithful in the present so that in the day to come, you may be proud of us for how we've lived for you. Father, we want to commit this morning to you. We pray and ask, Lord God, that you would lift our eyes up from this world to your Son and to his return. We give thanks to you and long for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.